You will, I'm sure, remember that we are doing a series about defending the faith, and more specifically, we are considering the question, what is an evangelical? One of the reasons for doing this is that the trust deed of this building specifies it should be used for an evangelical free church, meaning the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish or Sacramentarian doctrines. So we've considered answering the question, what is an evangelical? An evangelical takes the Bible as the Word of God in its entirety. It accurately records the errors of godless men. That does not mean there are errors in the Bible, except insofar as it accurately records wicked men's words. But we can trust it. We can depend upon it. It is God's word written. God caused holy men, moved by the Holy Spirit, to write exactly what God wanted. Some people say, well, yes, God's word came through fallible men, and fallible men added things that were not God's word. That's what they like to think, and that's how they get away with saying, oh, we believe the Bible insofar as it accords with what we already think. That's what they really mean. Whereas, to use an illustration that I've used before, it's like a stained glass window. God's holy word, the white light comes down and shines through the stained glass window, which represents the authors of the scriptures, and it forms a pretty pattern on the floor. The pretty pattern on the floor is exactly what God wanted to be recorded, which is why he chose the authors that he did, so that as the light of God's word shone through them, they accurately recorded exactly what God wanted them to record. Indeed, it is clear from Galatians chapter 3 that the inspiration and authority of the scriptures comes down to even a single word, because Paul makes great play on the fact that God's promise to Abraham was to Abraham and to his seed. That is singular seed, not plural seed, because the word seed can be taken as singular or plural. We might speak about seeds, which is obviously plural, but sometimes just using the word seed can be taken as a plural. But Paul says, no, in the case of the promise to Abraham, it is singular. And who is that seed? That seed is Christ. So all the promises of God are wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we saw that evangelicals are those who believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God. Whatever it teaches, whatever it reveals, is true and is to be accepted by those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We then saw that the cross of Christ, we could have said the blood of Christ, is central. And some people say, you're obsessed with the cross. You're obsessed with the blood of Christ. Well, in one sense, yes, we are. Because it is only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. In offering himself, he was the priest, he offered himself as the ultimate, the final sacrifice, the final bloody sacrifice, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And his blood was presented in the real most holy place. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there was the most holy place where was the Ark of the Covenant that the high priest went in once a year with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on the top of the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and God looked down upon this and forgave symbolically the sins of the people for another year. But it was all looking forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do when he came and he took his own blood into the real holy place in heavenly glory, and there he purchased eternal salvation for believers. So we are obsessed with the cross and with the blood of Christ, because it is only through the blood of Christ that forgiveness of sins became possible. And it is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive the forgiveness of sins. And it is by faith alone. There is no other means of being forgiven for our sins. The world says, if you ask them, how can you be forgiven for your sins? Oh, well, I must do this, I must do that, I must do the other. And they think in terms of what they must do. What work must I do in order to be forgiven? To which the Word of God says, there is no work that is good enough or great enough to deal with all your sins. Only the blood of Christ can deal with sin. And so therefore, all that is required of you is to put your trust, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way that anyone can be forgiven. It is justification by grace alone, God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is nothing else necessary. And so we've seen in the last 2 weeks the common response when people hear that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The response so often is, but that means I can live as I like. That means I can carry on in my sin, and I can enjoy my sin, and I don't have to worry about it because God still accepts me, even in my sin. And we saw that if you continue in sin, as Paul puts it, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says, because you have been changed. You have been transformed from within. You have been born again. You have been regenerated. You have a new and a clean heart given to you by God, and that's what enabled you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if you do continue in sin, that is an indication that you have never yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that so often people pit Paul against James. Paul says, not of works. James says, of works. Are they contradicting each other? The answer is no. Because James is saying, you say you have faith, what kind of faith do you have? If you have a biblical faith, then it will be followed by good works. Indeed, that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. That God created good works for us to do as a consequence of being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul is coming at the issue from one direction. There's no works you can do that can bring about your salvation. It's faith alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But James is coming from the other direction and saying, if you have true faith, then works will follow. They're dealing with different issues. They're coming at the whole central aspect of salvation from a different direction. And James gives the example of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He quotes the same verse that Paul does. But he says, in what way did Abraham believe God? Abraham believed God had made promises that revolved around his son Isaac. And then God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So Abraham reasoned like this. Abraham reasoned, God's commanded me to kill my son through whom all the promises are to be fulfilled. That's counterintuitive. How can the promises be fulfilled through my son and give me many descendants when God told me to kill him? There can only be one explanation. That is, God's going to raise him from the dead. And as we're told in the scriptures, figuratively, that is what happened. Abraham did not kill his son. They saw there was a ram caught in a thicket, and that was sacrificed instead. Saw a cartoon recently of in the distance there's Abraham with the altar, and God has just said, don't strike, don't kill Isaac, and there's the ram with the thought bubble. Oh good, someone's coming to rescue me. No, the ram was to be the sacrifice at that point. But looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, Abraham's greatest son, was the one who was sacrificed. The sacrifice of Isaac, not actually performed, but that looked forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. Well, the next issue to consider on what is an evangelical is, if you remember, I mentioned the Bebbington Quadrilateral. He has 4 points. We've already looked at more than 4 points. We've looked at 4 points, and this is the fifth of this series. But he has as his fourth what he calls activism. But you would expect from the question, what is an evangelical, it also has something to do with evangelism. They come from the same root Greek word. Evangelism. What is evangelism? Well, the word evangelism has been greatly abused in recent years. It is used by people who work for Apple, the computer company. And people are referred to as Apple evangelists. And they go around extolling the virtues of Apple products. When you look at some of the Apple products that they have extolled in the past, how many of you have heard of the Pippin? No? Well, that died a death. How many have heard of the Newton? No, that died a death as well. How many have heard of the Lisa? No, that died a death as well. Not every product that Apple has produced over the years has been a success. We only remember the ones that were successful. Many of us have iPhones and iPads. Some of us have Macs. But these are all extolled by the Apple evangelists. Look at how wonderful this product is. Let me tell you the good news about Apple products. And that tells us something about what the word evangelism means. It means telling good news. But what good news is being told? Well, obviously, in the case of what the Bible teaches, evangelism has to do with spreading the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we could say that another way of expressing the word evangelism is to use the word gospelly, and that those who spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ are gospelers. This is a not illegitimate means of expressing what the term is about. Now, unfortunately, mainly as a result of American television, there are people who think, oh yes, we know what an evangelical is because we've seen these televangelists on the television. I've mentioned to you before about I think it was the last time we were in the United States, and the day we were flying back, we were packing up in the hotel near to Atlanta Airport, and I put the television on, and there was a televangelist. And what was he saying? He was saying, you can see behind me all these people sitting on telephones. And all these people are sitting there waiting to take your call, to receive your contribution. And then he told this story about a woman who regularly gave, only a small amount, but she gave. But then one day she stopped giving and things started to go wrong. But then suddenly she was digging in the garden and lo and behold, there was a pile of gold. Wasn't that wonderful? Well, how did this happen? Because she'd stopped giving. Ah, someone had started giving on her behalf. You see, you give to me and God will bless you. Of course, the guy was a multimillionaire. There are various of these kind of persons who broadcast on the television, and they're very full of themselves, but they're always about, give us the money. I was watching, I think it was on Sky, there is what's purportedly a Christian channel, and there's a character by the name of Joel Osteen, very famous. And as the cameras panned round, I thought, good grief. This auditorium probably holds at least 20,000, perhaps even up to 50,000 people. Because you had him on the stage and the camera panned back and the camera moved round. And if I was him, then there's three tiers in the auditorium and it goes all the way round over here. And all the way around over here, and every seat is taken. And what he's saying is poison. It's deceiving people. People think he's wonderful because he has a nice smile, a wonderful haircut, and very clean teeth. But he's poisonous. He deceives people. He leads people astray. He makes pots of money. But if you ask a lot of Americans, they will say, oh yes, evangelical, evangelist, Joel Osteen. No, he's a snake. Beware, there are so many people like that. And you hear people talk about American evangelicals being Republicans and they will vote for Donald Trump or whoever the Republicans put up and it's a major political bloc. But what does the gospel have to do with American politics? The gospel is independent of politics, but there are those who seek to spread something, who take the name upon themselves of evangelist, and so therefore an evangelical is someone who does that sort of thing, who believes that sort of thing, or not necessarily. Evangelism has to do with the spread of the gospel of Christ, not the gospel of Trump, or the gospel of DeSantis, as it might be next year, nor the gospel of Rishi Sunak, or of Keir Starmer, or of any other politician. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the last thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said to the apostles, to his disciples, before he ascended back into heaven? And some might say, but it's not Ascension Day yet. Ascension Day is always a Thursday. I always remember it when I was at primary school, at Church of England Primary School, and I'd have to walk from school, walk from home all the way to school, about half a mile away, and then we'd all be assembled in the playground and we'd all walk back again to my house because opposite was the Church of England. And we go there for about 40 minutes and then we all went home and we had the rest of the day off. So I had to walk a mile to do that. Always my memory of Ascension Day. But on this occasion when Jesus rose into heaven, he said this to his disciples. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And just as an aside, notice the close connection between water baptism and spirit baptism. And the spirit is always poured out, so therefore the water should be poured out. It's very clear. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. The last thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said to them on earth was, you will be my witnesses. Here, in the surrounding country, in the next country, and beyond that to the rest of the earth. So Jesus commanded that his disciples should take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That command obviously was to them. But does it apply to us? Well, we have in Matthew's gospel the last three verses, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. That means he is the ultimate and the final authority on any matters on which he speaks, or on which his apostles speak, whom he has inspired to write. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now we need to unpack this slightly. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who is the them who are to be baptized? If you read R.W. Dale's Manual of Congregational Principles, he says that the them is all nations. So therefore, we should all purchase a good quality, high capacity water pistol and go round and squirt everybody, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, the disciples made of all nations, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It seems fairly obvious when you read it that it's the disciples who are made who are to be baptized. Second thing to notice, baptizing them in the name. Notice the singular, the name of. Not the names of, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. One name, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It's one name. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament name Jehovah. Jehovah is a triunity. But then the third thing to observe is in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we go through all the scriptures, everything that Jesus taught, and that's what the apostles were told, that's what you must teach the new disciples. And what command has Jesus just given to them? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So therefore, every generation since the time Jesus spoke these words up to the present day and into the future until Christ returns, this command applies to every believer. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus had commanded them. And the encouragement is, I will be with you always to the end of the age. You find a similar command at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Now, there are questions over the last few verses of Mark, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Were these part of the original scriptures? Some people say that you turn the page and you had the beginning of Mark 16, but then the last page is missing. And so we don't know what Mark actually wrote, but someone helpfully decided to fill in the gaps, because it seemed odd that it just ended with Jesus having been raised from the dead. And you can see how some of the things here were extracted from other parts of the New Testament. But whatever, we read in verse 15, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Go and preach the gospel. We find Paul speaking about his own commission to spread the good news in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, where in verse 11 he writes this: "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Notice the word he uses there, persuade. In one or two parables, Jesus talks about going out into the highways and hedges and compelling them to come in. And down through the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this to mean you use force. But it's a parable. It's not to be taken in that sense at all. Because otherwise, why did Paul not use force? Rather, it was force that was used upon Paul to try and shut him up, as it was upon the apostles, on Peter and John, when they were threatened in the chapter that we read, in Acts chapter 4. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And we don't persuade by using a pointed stick and prodding them, nor do we say, if you don't believe what we say, we will tie you to a stake and burn you. No, we persuade. We use reason. We say, this is God's truth. Let me show you God's truth. Let me show you how this is God's truth. Let me show you that there is no other way by which you can be saved. Let me show you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. We try and persuade, we plead, possibly even with tears, to persuade people to come to Christ. But if they say, no, not interested, then Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not cast your pearls before swine. I remember sitting with a fellow worker. We were working among students at Birmingham University. And she'd begun to learn from her then fiancé, later husband. She had begun to learn something about what the gospel was, really was, not what we had been peddling. And we sat and we spoke to this young woman, and my friend was going through and asking how she expected to get right with God. And this person would say, oh, well, I do this and I do that. And each time, my friend was undermining everything she said, and this person was getting really worried, getting quite troubled. I almost got to the point of saying, well, what should I do? At which point I jumped in and said, all you've got to do is believe in Jesus. Oh, well, that's all right then. I do that already. What I was doing was casting pearls before swine, because the woman wasn't quite ready yet to hear and understand the gospel. She still thought, there was still this grain of thought that there was something I must do. But I already believe in Jesus. Yeah, well, she believed he existed. But she didn't see that she needed to trust him as a saviour. We need to persuade people, and sometimes that means we spend a lot of time persuading people of their sin, but if they're not interested, I was once speaking in the grounds of Birmingham Cathedral to a young man, lunchtime, and was talking, and he started saying, "No, I'm not interested, not interested, don't want to know, not bothered." I said, "Well, okay, fair enough. If you don't want to know, obviously you don't want to know what the solution is to the problem of sin." At which point I got up and started to walk off, and the young man who was with me noticed the expression on this person's face, an expression of horror. And he castigated me after and said, "Why didn't you tell him?" He said he didn't want to know. I respect that. I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. If he really wants to know, then he will start to inquire. Perhaps he'll start looking for a Bible. There is the story of a Marxist who had gone to a meeting in London. I think he was from South Wales, and he'd gone to London for a meeting. And he was full of his Marxist ideology. And as he came down the ramp into Paddington Station, there was a man with one of these sandwich boards. You know the sort, "Beware, the end is nigh," except this one said, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" A verse from Jeremiah. And the Marxist saw these words, and it hit him between the eyes. He didn't stop and ask, he carried on, caught his train, and all the way home on the train he was thinking, there is a problem with the human heart. And he recognised that his politics had no solution. And he realised that these words came from the Bible. So he went and got himself a Bible. And he didn't know where to find this verse, so he did, very sensibly. He opened it at Genesis chapter 1 and he began to read. And eventually he got to Jeremiah. Found it. Of course, by that time he had imbibed so much of the teaching of the scriptures. And having found it, he carried on. And I believe as a consequence, he was converted. So we might mock these people that go around with sandwich boards, but who knows what effect they have on people. Usually they're mocked, but I wonder, in eternity, we'll look back and see just how many people have been saved as a consequence. I'm not promoting this as something we should do, but I'm just saying how God can use people acting as evangelists in this way. So Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, persuades others. What we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, oh, you're a bunch of loonies, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We read from Acts chapter 4, and there we saw that the apostles Peter and John were arrested because they were preaching in the name of Jesus, and the authorities said, "You must stop doing this." And they famously replied, Well, verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can you keep your mouth shut about what's happened to you? Can you go around saying, "Well, yes, I know my sins are forgiven, but I'm not going to tell anybody"? Whereas surely, if you know your sins are forgiven, you're so full of joy. And when people say to you, "Why are you so full of joy?" "Because God has forgiven me." "And isn't it wonderful?" And people will look at you and say, "What a strange person." But then you can say, "Yes, God's forgiven me. He can forgive you too as well because of what Christ has done." And remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and Peter stood up and Peter preached. And Peter quoted from the Old Testament and said, "This is all the fulfillment of what's in the Old Testament." And so therefore now, having shown the people their sin, and the people having recognised their sin, and they then cried out, "What must we do?" Peter doesn't say, "Well, you'll have to go and sort that out for yourselves." No, he tells them, because they needed to hear, and they wanted to hear, "Repent and be baptised, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise," that's the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe, "the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. He was persuading them. "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now it's interesting that when you listen to a lot of Reformed theology, whether you read it or whether you hear it preached, there will be references made to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, on his ascension, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, etc., etc. And you'll hear people say, "Well, apostles have ceased," and I can demonstrate that from the scriptures. "Prophets have ceased," I can demonstrate that from the scriptures. "And evangelists have ceased." I can't demonstrate that from the scriptures. But when Reformed theology was in its development, particularly through John Calvin in Geneva in the 16th century, everybody in Geneva was expected to go to church. And if you didn't, you had these soldiers turning up at your door to encourage you and to help you to get out of bed. You don't need evangelists if everybody has to come along and hear the preacher. And so Reformed theology denied the continual existence of evangelists. The Anabaptists at the time, who were vilified, much misunderstood, they believed in evangelists and they would cross rivers to preach the gospel to people. They sent evangelists. Now, some Anabaptists were away with the fairies, but not all of them. Some were sensible people like us. We are sensible people, aren't we? So if you have a state church, you don't need evangelists, but state churches aren't to be found in the scriptures. We need evangelists to go and take the gospel. But the response you will get from the world is mixed and varied. "How dare you tell us this? How dare you speak to us about sin and righteousness and future judgment? Do you think you're better than we are?" Well, of course we don't. Richard Baxter said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Evangelism has been described as being one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Or to use something that is quite commonly used these days, if you discovered a cure for cancer, for every kind of cancer, you'd keep it to yourself, wouldn't you? You'd never tell anybody that if you do this or that, take this drug or that drug, that will cure any cancer. You wouldn't tell anybody at all, would you? Well, of course not. People would say, well, if you were hiding that away, what a dreadful person you are. And here we are, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the gospel. The glorious gospel of the grace of God, how God showed his love towards us even while we were yet sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And why would people spurn such offers of grace? The sad thing is that such is the state of the human heart that so many do. But we want people to know God's love. We want people to come to Christ. If we have truly been converted and we know in our hearts the love that God has for us, sinners as we are. Are we going to hide our light under a bushel? Are we not going to tell people? People who had the cure of cancer and kept it to themselves would be rightly vilified. And what does it say about us if we just keep our mouths shut and we never say anything about the gospel to anybody? Now, I'm not saying that we should all give up everything and go off and preach the gospel from every street corner, because some of us aren't able to do that. Not everybody is a preacher. If I said to you here this morning, okay, next Sunday and for the succeeding Sundays, we're all going to take it in turn and each one of you is going to come up here and preach. And you would say, I don't feel well next week. I know that I'm not going to feel well next week. You'd be absolutely terrified at the thought. There's a story which I've related to you before about the young man who pestered Spurgeon and said that he was called to preach. And he nagged and nagged and nagged, and eventually Spurgeon said, okay. So the young man got up into the pulpit one Sunday and he preached with great force, great passion. What he said was this: I thought this was easy. I thought I could do it. I now realise I can't, and I'm never going to try again. It's not something that everybody can do, to stand up in front of even a small number, let alone a vast crowd, and speak and persuade people of the gospel. Because we're all different. God gives different gifts to different people. What we should do is work out what those gifts are and exercise them. It's still the responsibility of every one of us to seek to take the gospel to the world. But not all of us are capable of doing that. Not all our preachers, not all our evangelists. But we can all take opportunity as it arises. I get tongue-tied. And yet you find people love stories. People love personal stories. How did you come to Christ? You can tell them. This was my background. Then I heard the gospel. Then I was persuaded. Then I repented and believed. And now I know such peace and joy in my heart and the forgiveness of my sins. You can do that in less than a minute. I usually encourage people to work out how to give their testimonies in 3 minutes. Because that might be all the time that you're granted by someone. Take every opportunity that comes your way. Who knows when something might come up? When people laugh when they say, how are you? And I say, well, I'm still alive. And you get these interesting responses when people say, why, what's the matter? It's interesting that that's the assumption. There must be something wrong with you. No, it's a statement of fact. Once, sadly, once only, it resulted in a gospel discussion. Because I was able to then go on and talk about the gospel. This was at the checkout in a supermarket, it must be said. So you might say it's not the appropriate place, but where is the appropriate place? You take the opportunities as they present themselves. Especially when they say, why, what's the matter? You say, well, I might drop dead in the next minute. Oh, don't do that! I have no control. It's God who's in control. He knows when he's going to take me, but I have something glorious to look forward to. And that intrigues people. And that then gives you an opening sometimes for the gospel. Take opportunities as they arise. Who knows when or where they will come. So for most of us, we aren't able to stand up and preach to a large crowd. We have problems speaking to one other person. But there are people who do have such gifts. There are people who go off as missionaries to the farthest flung corners of the world, like Devon, or the north of Scotland, or India, or Australia, or even darkest America. We can, by the use of the gifts and abilities that God gives us, to earn money, to use that to give to missionary organisations, specifically to people that we know, people who are evangelists, to support those in the preaching of the gospel and to hear the wonderful things that sometimes happen as people are converted. I remember a man. He was a bit of a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist is someone who believes God has his elect and God will save his elect whether we open our mouths or not. So I don't need to do anything. I'll just sit back. But one day he had an opportunity which he didn't pass up and spoke to someone about the gospel. And he began to pray for this person. And week after week I remember him praying for this person. And then one day his prayer changed. Thank God that God has now saved this man. And it completely got rid of all his hyper-Calvinistic views. And he recognized the need for gospel preaching, for gospel teaching, for evangelists. Because he had had the joy and privilege of seeing someone converted. Have you ever been with someone at the very moment of their conversion? It is quite amazing. I think of one person in particular who was 7 or 8 months pregnant at the time. And it was just me and her in the vestry. And I briefly explained the gospel, which he'd heard already. And I said, all you need to do is trust Christ. Let's pray. And I prayed, and then she prayed. And it was obvious that she had, that moment, been converted. I was over the moon. I was full of joy because of what happened. When you meet someone who's been converted as a result of your testimony, it is so joyous. I related to you before about the young people's camps that we did and how one year the whole camp was transformed as a result of a sermon I preached. And a year later, when I preached, one young man just burst into tears. He was inconsolable. And they stuck him in the medical tent. And they asked me to go and see him. And I went to talk to him and I was giving him gospel verses. And eventually he stopped his blubbering. And he said, I don't need that. I was converted last year. You've just made me see how much God loves me because of what Christ has done. And I thought to myself, how wonderful is God, and how small am I, but that God should use me to bring this young man to Christ. And like him being full of tears because of the joy he felt, so I'm now full of tears at the memory of that, and how good God was to use me for that. Have you ever known such joy at seeing someone come to Christ? It is truly wonderful. And I hope and I pray that every one of us knows this joy in being used of God to bring someone else to Christ.